Take your Bible then and turn to 1 Kings. We'll continue our study here of the 8th chapter. Last time we gathered, we went through the bringing the ark into the temple in 8, 1 through 13. Tonight we're going to get into the prayer of Solomon, which covers most of this chapter. And then he deals with this covenant. God is going to be kept. The sacrifice is then tied to the dedication and the chapter. This chapter is the most theologically significant in the book of 1 Kings. So we need to ask ourselves, what do we learn from God here in this chapter as we go through this? And this is the glory of God, the glory of God. What is the glory of God? It's the visible display of His invisible attributes, His excellencies, His characteristics. And as John Stott says, the more God's glory strikes our eyes, the humbler we will lie. The glory of God is the outshining of His inner being. The outshining of His inner being. The dedication of the temple is 8:1 to 9:9. The dedication of the temple. I've entitled this, "Is Our Worship God-Centered?" God-Centered. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one during his life. As when he got into the 1960s over in England, remember, they're about 50 years ahead of America, is what Ian Murray says. What happens over there, we can see, is going to happen here later. But in the 1960s there, what happened was there was the ecumenical movement that was in the ascendancy, and doctrine waned, and it was the experience and the life and all of that that took over. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was the one that swam against the stream. Everybody else was all excited, thinking that the British Council of Churches was thinking that there was going to be one unified church. Do away with all denominations, one unified church. They have a shared experience of Christ. It didn't matter what you believe or what your creed was. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says no. And the problem was the worship got way too subjective. Focused on me, myself, and I, and your experience, life, and all of that type of thing. And what he said, the problem with evangelicalism is that they forgot God. Our worship is to be God-centered. We are to give glory to God. Isaiah 43:7, we are created to give glory to God. Everyone who's called by my name, for I've created him for my glory, I've formed him, I've made him. And Psalm 50:23, whoever offers praise glorifies me, Jesus says. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. So praise, we know, we extol God's works, we extol God's attributes, and we thank him for both. And in doing so, we are glorifying God. So as we go through this, we'll ask ourselves, what do we see here about the character of God that Solomon here was citing here in his prayer? Remember the key words in this chapter. David is 12 times, I should say in the dedication of the temple here, David 12 times, Moses 3 times, and the house or the temple is 26 times. This is where you see the covenant, the Mosaic covenant related to the Exodus, the tabernacle, and the Davidic covenant then related to the temple then, and David his preparation for the temple, and Solomon completing the temple. And Solomon instructs the people here in this context we're in now. He addresses them, he blesses them, he informs them, and then he tells the people he fulfilled God's word in verses 20 and 21. Now, just a quick review. Somebody's going to volunteer tonight, I know. Solomon's reign is when? You're close. Okay. 970 to 930 BC. And Thermu, you cited 966 BC. What happened then? That's when he started building the temple. Okay, that's 638. Solomon started building the temple. And then he built the rest of the buildings. The temple took 7 years, remember, to build. So 7 years from 966, we're down to 959 BC. And then in 7:1 tells us that he took 13 years to build his own palace and the other buildings there that were associated with that. 13 years, so we got a total there of 20 years of building. 20 years of building from 966 he started building, so he didn't get done building until 946 B.C. 946. So most of his reign, you see, he's involved here in building. And then, of course, what happened was, if we go to chapter 11, we could say he was always building because he's always marrying women. 700 wives. Lots of buildings. He built temples for their pagan gods and everything. So he's building all the time. But that's kind of a time frame that we're dealing with, okay? Everybody should have that. Oh, yeah, one other thing. Remember, we talked about 8, 1 through 13, is that the month of Bul, November, he got done with the building, and then we said 11 months later was the dedication. So in 958 B.C., then, 11 months after he completed this, then there was the dedication of the temple. Okay? Dedication of the temple. Solomon, in this section of Scripture, it's interesting to me because, yes, he evidences that he's walking with the Lord, he's being obedient here, and his prayer is right on, and everything that he recites here and that. So this is a section of a highlight of his way. And what always kind of is a cloud to me over everything when I study Solomon is you study Solomon from chapter 3 through 11 of 1 Kings, but you and I know the ending. See, we know the ending of chapter 11. And that to me is always a sad thing because that kind of overshadows everything that happens in the meantime. Every good that he does and everything else. Ecclesiastes 7:8. Anybody know that verse? Better is the end of the man than the beginning. Yeah, better is the end of the man than the beginning. We see in this here, we'll read here too, but we see the connection here between the tabernacle and the Exodus, the Mosaic Covenant and that. And then we see the connection here through David, then to Solomon, the building of the temple. And then the ark then represents God's presence, of course, in the tabernacle, and then we see that carried over in the temple, God's presence with the people. And through this all, God is fulfilling his promises to the people of Israel. They wandered, remember, with the Exodus for the 40 years, 40 being testing and trials, but actually it was 38 years and 6 months. But 40 years they're wandering, they're being tested at, and what this signified in 8, 1 through 13 then was the end of the wandering. The end of the wandering. But they want to highlight their heritage. And I think that's the thing the Jewish people are doing. You know, we said before, the conservative Jews and the Reformed Jews today, no messianic concept, whatever. It's only the Orthodox Jews, about 20% of the Jews, that are looking forward to Messiah on that. But, I think it's been a long time. Years ago, we showed the Fiddler on the Roof. But that is just a great movie. When you look at the Jewish tradition, Passover and all of that, and that really comes through. And that's a heritage, you see, that they have that they pass on. You think of Jeremiah 6:16, standing in the way and you see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and you shall walk therein and find rest for your souls. And then one of the saddest endings ever in a verse of the Bible, but they said, we will not walk therein, the end of that verse. J.C. Ryle has a great book. The name of it is Old Paths. Old Paths. Great book. It goes through a lot of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. Karl Marx, you've heard me quote before, but a people without a heritage are easily persuaded. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, to destroy a people, you must first sever their roots. To destroy a people, you must first sever their roots. Very important. I told you before, when I came to saving faith, really, the Lord got a hold of me. I'll never forget that. One was the thirst I had for God's Word, the love for Jesus and His Word. But then also was just the joy I had in history. The joy I had in history. To take from our present time and then read those men that are true men of God, the great men of God that have gone before, and then keep going back. See, get to the early church fathers, and then eventually back to the apostles, all that, and to trace that thread all the way through. That's our heritage. See, our heritage all the way back to the apostles of Jesus. And I did a paper in a seminary that was, I really enjoyed it, when I went from the reformers to the Puritans. It took 3 generations, as James Montgomery Boyce says, to complete the Reformation, to get to the Puritans. And then from the Puritans, trace the doctrines of grace, then from the Reformation through the Puritans, then to the present day. And to see there was a thread, but it got pretty thin at times. And really, I told you before, E.W. Pink, in the early 1900s, 1920 in there, he wrote The Sovereignty of God. 2,000 copies he had printed of that, and he couldn't sell them, couldn't get rid of them. And the report came back to him. One guy said, if I find the guy who wrote that book, I'm going to kill him. Sovereignty of God was not something that you talked about then. But you see, then Martin Lloyd-Jones came along. He started Banner of Truth Trust, and that was after Pink died. And Martin Lloyd-Jones made the comment. He says, if I would recommend anybody to read Pink. Well, what he did was he went and had Pink's works published, and Pink was dead. I mean, his works after he died are distributed worldwide compared to, he practically couldn't give them away when he was alive. But that thread, you see, that goes through, God always maintains that through. He always has his remnant and faithful ones that go through there. It's like Pastor Ryan and I were talking about R.C. Sproul the other day. Just think, R.C. Sproul died, it was December of 2017. 2017. See, it's that long already. It just seems like, you know, just time goes. See, but it's like we cherish him more today than when he was alive. Just the works that he has and what he taught and everything, how much more it means. See, so Rudyard Kipling, he was the poet laureate, you know, in England, but he has that poem, The Way Through the Woods. They shut the road through the woods 70 years ago. Weather and rain haven't done it again. Now you would never know if there was once a road through the woods. And that's what happens when you cut that thread of a heritage. And we are in danger of that in America right now when it comes to evangelicalism. I don't think there's that many people that are alive, awake to it. And my contention is that it's like the frog in the beaker. And Wilmer is evidence to that. There's a lot of people that sit in these church pews and they hear this stuff week after week after week, like the frog in the beaker, and they just slowly die to what is really truth as far as the doctrines that are in the Bible. And they sit there for 30, 40 years. They couldn't define to you what justification was or anything. And yet there sits Paul. When Paul writes his epistles, he's writing mainly to people who are illiterate. Justification, propitiation, atonement, all of these biblical terms. And here's an illiterate people. What? Paul says, hey, there's the God's word. Learn it. And so we have an anti-intellectual age. It's just sad. Most people don't realize the truth from there. A child comes home and he tells his mother, my teacher thinks I'm going to be famous. She says, all I have to do is mess up one more time and I'm history. Frank Borum says, I do not regret the past, but through it the present is. And that's one thing as a pastor I've always told people. Each one of us has a unique path that God has dragged us through to get where we are today. If we are in Jesus today, we wouldn't change the past one iota for the present, because we know that's what it took. In our case, God's perfect in his ways. He knows what's best to get us where we are today. Better is the ending than the beginning. The other man. Yeah. And just think of Israel with their exodus, their redemption, their Passover keeping, Sabbath keeping. You think of Exodus 31:13. You know, God says, speak to the children of Israel, says to Moses. speak to the children of Israel. They are to keep my Sabbaths. That they are a testimony between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord your God who sanctifies you. Why did God give them that day of worship and at the Sabbath? Was so that they would get to know him and maintain knowing him. And that's one thing that I so appreciate. And I've learned that from Piper, from Sproul, from MacArthur, and these guys that we read and all of this stuff. There is only, and Martin Lloyd-Jones and the guys that go, there's only one kind of preaching. That's exegetical preaching. Now, you can have an occasional topic sermon, fine. But the vast majority of preachers today, they just pick topical sermons and they pick what they're comfortable with or what they enjoy, like that. But you preach exegetically, you preach verse by verse for a book. And then what does it do? It forces the pastor then to deal with everything that's there in God's Word. You can't bypass it. You have to preach through everything that's there. And you go through that, and that's the only really kind of preaching there is. You see, grows people in the doctrines of the Bible and that. And that anchors somebody in, you see, the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God. So let's look at this here tonight. Let's read our text here in 14 through 21 of chapter 8. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it all. Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I've chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house, to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple or house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple or house, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple or house for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled the word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David, and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel, and there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. May God commit the reading of his word to our minds, hearts, and wills tonight, for his glory and our good. By his Spirit. Verse 14, he addressed him. He addresses him. Verse 14, then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel. Here he addresses then the people directly. He spoke briefly to the priests. He had been in the preceding section there. Of 1 through 13. Look at verse 11. So that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. What he was doing there before was interacting with the priests and then bringing the ark into the inner sanctuary, the most holy place. Now then Solomon turns around after speaking briefly to the priests in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, he says, that Solomon spoke, the Lord said that he would dwell in the dark cloud and surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. So now he turns around, now he's going to speak to the people. And notice here, I've underlined this, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. That standing indicates a reverence for what is said because they know what? It's the words of the Lord. That is through Solomon that's being spoken to him. I have toyed with this idea in the past. Let's look at Nehemiah 8:5. Nehemiah Nehemiah 8:5. Let's start with verse 1, Nehemiah 8. Now all the people of Israel gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women, those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they made for that purpose. That's a beam of their platform, a raised platform. It represents, when he speaks, it's like a pulpit there. It represents the throne of God. And beside him at his right hand stood those men. And then Ezra, verse 5, he opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Why? It's the reverence then for God's word. And I've toyed with that idea off and on through the years, that we should do that at Grace Baptist. That would be, I think, a good practice as far as showing reverence, you know, for God's words. And just the solemnity of it all. It's not an ordinary book, it's a spiritual book, it's God's revelation to us, declaring his name. That's the standing here, is just a sort of reverence. Tozer says reverence is the astonished awe that comes to the people's heart when they realize who God is, the awareness of God. That's reverence. Astonished awe comes to the people's heart when they know who God is. I'm talking about just the reading. But if we... Right. Right. And we could carry it a little farther. One I played with that I like a lot is if we go through in Jesus' day, the rabbi would sit while the people stood. I like the idea of the pastor sitting. That would be nice. Especially for an old man, that sounds good. Okay, let's get back here to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 15. He blessed them. He blessed them. He blesses them. Verse 15, chapter 8. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand fulfilled it, saying." Now, God's blessedness speaks of God's being perfectly delighted with himself. God is perfectly delighted in himself. God's blessedness, he's perfectly delighted with himself. The word here in the Greek is makarios. And this is the same word that is found in the Beatitudes of Matthew 5, 3 through 12. Makarios, where it says blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And it's happiness due to a great sense of privilege. A great sense of privilege. So blessed be God, then you're delighting in God. God, as God delights in himself, this is where we give glory to God, we're blessing God when you give glory to God, ascribing God's attributes to him, repeating his revelation to him of himself, to him, as he's told us his name, we praise him for that aspect. Spurgeon said this, to bless God is to praise him with a personal affection, praise him with a personal affection for him, and to wish him well. That's Spurgeon. Bless God is to praise him. with a personal affection for him and to wish him well. Notice here too, verse 15, Solomon says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And always note the capitals there, L-O-R-D. And immediately you know what? Where do you go immediately? When you see those capitals, where do you go immediately? Over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. Exodus 3:14. God says to Moses, "I am who I am." What it is the Tetragrammaton, it's called. And in the 8th century B.C., what they did was they put the vowels in. The transliteration of it is Jehovah. I am who I am. Okay? Think of Exodus 3:14 right away. Lord. And when you see the capitals, it's the covenant God. Covenant God. Okay? Boyce says of God's covenants, they are unilateral. What does that mean? What? One-sided. This is not, you know, where we sit together and we debate this out and we reach the, you know, no. This is one-sided. This is all God. They are eternal and they are gracious. Okay, that's the three things James Montgomery Boyce said are true of all of God's covenants. They're unilateral, they're eternal, and they're gracious. So this is the covenant God. When you see Yahweh there, it's the covenant God, and with that is intimacy. Intimacy. Think of Deuteronomy 7. Think of Exodus 19, where you've got, you know, God setting his love upon Israel, and then, you know, with the covenant there, the ratification of the covenant. Remember the outline of Exodus, Exodus 6, 6 through 8. Exodus 6, 6 through 8. We've got the redeeming of the people, chapter 1 through 18. And then he redeems the people, he covenants with the people, 19 through 24. And then he tabernacles with the people, chapters 25 to 40. 16 chapters he tabernacles with the people. But this is the covenant-keeping God, intimacy. See, God, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, God is a living God. A living God reveals himself. And when God reveals himself, he is a relational God. He wants to establish relation with his creation, his people. And this comes through here. The difference between this and this is what? Now, we've had this before. This is just review. See, I do this on Friday night, too, when I teach the youth. And I get such a kick out of that. So I don't, whether I say it once, whether I say it 100 times, it seems like I get the same response. You keep repeating. As Rush Limbaugh says, repetition is the essence of persuasion. You keep pounding. But Lord means what? Lord, we're looking at Elohim. We're looking at God's transcendent majesty. We're looking at him being God, we're being creator, him sovereign, being powerful, all of that type of thing. I like Psalm 96:5. All the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. All the gods of the peoples are idols. The Lord made the heavens. And what the psalmist does there, he has a play on words. The gods are the Elilim. The gods, the Elilim of the people are idols. But the Elohim made the heavens. That's a word play there. And the Elilim here means no thing. The nothings. The nothings. See, God is above all the nothings of the world. And He's the only living God. He's Elohim. And Elohim then comprises, you see, as the creator and the sovereign and all of this. Powerful. So, it's interesting how Solomon addresses, you see, he says, Lord God. He's got both there. Lord God of Israel. And think in your mind when you see that, it always go back, the two chapters I'd go to are Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 7. Exodus 19 there, you know, on Mount Horeb there, where he establishes Israel as a people. But there God, remember, comes down in the cloud, but he puts the boundary around the mountain. So you've got the transcendent God. He speaks to the people. He's just the cloud, though. You see, you don't see any. It's just the spirit. But he puts a boundary around, so he tells you can come near, but only so far. You go beyond the boundary, you're dead. So there's the immanence of God and the transcendence of God. Both, there's a tension there. See? And then Exodus 19, there's a covenant. I did not choose you because you were more in number. You see? Well, you're good people, but I chose you because I loved you and because of the promise I made to your fathers. And then he says here in verse 15, he says here, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it. Now, let's erase this here first. Okay. Now, with his mouth he spoke, and with his hand he's fulfilled it. Okay, so, a question. Does God have a mouth and a hand? No. Why? Spirit, give me a verse. You're right, but I want to prove that. John chapter 4, 1 through 42. Woman at the well. John MacArthur says, the greatest worship passage in all of Scripture. John 4, 20 to 24. John 4, 24, God is His Spirit. He that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is a Spirit, which means what? No body, no corporal aspect at all. So He does not have a mouth or a hand, and yet, you know, Scripture speaks of Him as having feathers and as, you know, all sorts of things. Like He was some type of an animal. But why do we see? This is called an anthropomorphism. Anthropos, He's given human or mankind forms. So He is as mouth or hands, whatever. Why would Scripture do that? Why would Scripture do that for us? Analogical language. Right. This is part of God's condescension to us. Part of it to help us understand through this. So always remember that, really, this is so you and I can relate more to God. Relate more to God, who He is. Help us understand. Okay? Now, think of God speaking here. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it will accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper wherever I send it. The Bible speaks, Luther says, God speaks. The Bible speaks, God speaks. And when God speaks, what? We know Titus 1:2, we know, and Hebrews 6:18, we know that God does not lie. We know Psalm 119, 160, God's word is truth in its entirety. We know Jesus said of God, your word is truth, sanctify him through your truth. Its reality is perceived by God, or the self-expression of God. It's ontological, it's the way things really are, as John MacArthur says. But we know God's word is, what do we sing? Standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God we shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. The word of God cannot fail. It cannot fail. And that's what you and I should take away here. When we pick up God's word, its truth in its entirety, no lies, it cannot fail. God said it, that settles it. Now remember, we've dealt with this many times. Pastor Ryan and myself, both of us have done this. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Now that's the way evangelicalism says it today. That's the way evangelicalism says it today. That's not doctrines of grace. That's not grace baptism. What we say is God said it. That settles it. Whether you believe it or not. Okay? God said it, that settles it. Period. Whether you believe it or not. And you and I know, Grace Baptist, Isaiah 7, 9, if you will not believe, you will not understand. You and I know that the believing comes from God. The believing comes from God. So it's humility through the whole thing. So Solomon comes through here, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who spoke with his mouth to my father David with his hand. He has fulfilled it. So in other words, what is Solomon saying about God here? There's so much here, right here, the character of God. Solomon here is glorifying God. God is a promise-keeping God. Promises are, promises, plural, are divine intentions for the future, which are sure as to God's actions and bring comfort to his people. Divine intentions for the future that are sure as to God's actions and bring comfort to his people. So in other words, what he's citing here the greatness of God. Going way back to the Exodus here and through this with Moses and then all the way through his father David and all that, he's citing here the faithfulness of God. What's the definition of faithfulness of God? Faith, the simplest definition is God will do what he has said. We'll get to this in 1 Thessalonians here in maybe by the end of 2026. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. See? God said it. That settles it. He'll do it. Period. He won't take his word back. Isaiah 55:11. And think of 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's his character, his glory, his attribute, is his faithfulness. He's faithful. He can't deny himself. He will do what he has said. Yeah, all the hosts of heaven are reputed to nothing, and he doeth according to his will, and the army in heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can say on him, to him, what are you doing? Daniel 4:35. Great is thy faithfulness. My daughter Amy, her favorite hymn. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning. New mercies I see, all I have needed, thy hand is provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. That's what Solomon here is saying, is that God has been faithful to Israel. Now, I like Psalm 50:21. You thought I was altogether such a one as yourself, but I will reprove you, and I will set things in order. Just because God doesn't act at one time or another, God only has one plan, that's plan A, and you know, we can do this and we can do that and all that. You know, man's heart devises a way, but the Lord directs a step. We have that in the law in Sunday school in Proverbs 16:9. Everyone should memorize that. Now, when we get into his hand, okay? I'm sorry to say, a lot of times in Scripture it'll add one thing to that. What do they put in front of that? It's not my hand, the left hand, it's the right hand. The right hand. Okay? Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. That's the place of honor and dignity and all that. But what does the hand represent then? What does the hand symbolize in Scripture? What? Guidance? Yeah, if you're talking about putting our hand into his hand, you know, walking in agreement with him and all that, yeah, that's it. But the main thing the hand symbolizes is the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty, the power of God. R.C. Sproul's book, what? On Providence, what's the title of it? The Invisible Hand. The Invisible Hand. Providence is most holy, wise, and powerful. See, powerful, governing all his creatures in that way. Sovereignty of God, hand of God. So think of John 10:28. Remember we were talking on Sunday night, last Sunday night. The old man has a dyslexic moment once in a while. 10:28-29. And I give unto them eternal life, and no one shall take them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no one can take them out of his hand. So what we're talking about is an omnipotent hand, all-powerful hand, see? Nobody can do it. But that, every time. So, it's one thing to say it. Talk is cheap. But you see, it's not just the hand, mouth speaking it, the hand is fulfilling it. The grace of God will never take you where the power of God will not keep you. You and I are held in an omnipotent hand. Nobody can take us out of his hand. God speaks it, he fulfills it. Now, when we're talking Scripture, I've said this before many times, you get into, we'll have this in Sunday school, I might bring this up in Sunday school again. Gospel according to Matthew, I think it's about 14 times, you know, where Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. So what does he say? It is fulfilled. And he's referring to their Old Testament scriptures then, referring to Jesus. Jesus is their Messiah. And he's just like Paul in Hebrews, where Paul in chapter 1 tells these Jews, takes them back to their Old Testament scriptures, points them to Jesus. They're fulfilled in Jesus. He points them to Messiah. But it's fulfilled. It means four things. Fulfilled. It means God is in control. God is in control. Now, when you say that, see, here we get back again. We get back to omnipotence and power, all of that. Like that verse, you know, Pastor Ryan brought up there, Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And none can say on him, what are you doing? Take Winnie's favorite verse. He's recited this many times to me. Our God is in the heaven. He does what? Whatever he pleases. God is in the heaven. He does whatever he pleases. You can't. That's right. He alone is absolutely free. Okay, the other thing here is Scripture cannot fail. Scripture cannot fail. Think of this, God's history. God, you know, history is history. Is God's story. And with God, you know, our view of history is what? History is headed to a final consummation. It's linear. 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 It's headed to a final consummation. Scripture cannot fail. Jesus says he will hear. God says this is what's going to happen, and this and keeps going until we get to the book of Revelation, the climax of it, and that's how it's end. And you'll find that only in the Christian scriptures, because that's the truth. The truth. That's right. That's right. 100% prophecy fulfilled. Okay, Jesus is the theme. He's the theme of all Scripture. All Scripture. I've told you before, I would just love to have been a little mouse. Once you've been a little mouse, he's on the Emmaus Road with those two disciples. And Jesus starts in Luke 24:27-44. Starts in the Old Testament. He goes all the way through, and he hits the highlights. But what does he do? He says, all the scripture that would testify of me. Wouldn't you like to have been little mouse in the corner, you know, taking notes furiously on what verses that Jesus cited? Where did he take them? What did he say, you see, to them that really pointed to him? See, he's the theme of all scripture. And then lastly, Jesus is the Messiah. So God's word is fulfilled. He fulfilled his word. He's a covenant-keeping God. All of that is involved, see, in it being fulfilled. That's right. All right. That's right. Concurrence means literally flowing together. So we're talking divine sovereignty, human responsibility. God works in and through everything that goes on in the universe without, see, the violating man's will and that in all of it. As Francis Schaeffer, free will does not defend human autonomy, but it describes human responsibility. earth before a sovereign God, under a sovereign God, under a sovereign God. Concurrence, yes, is through the whole thing. Now let's get through 16 and 19 here. Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt. So here's the Exodus. Here we go back to the book of Exodus. And I've underlined here the word chosen. I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house. Very wise. Why? Anybody know their history of the tribes? All this feuding and everything else? Okay. Brothers, go back to the brothers, you know, feuding, Joseph and everything else. Joseph as a 17-year-old, he has a dream, and all you guys, she's bow down to me, aren't she? Yeah. Smart. Not very 17-year-old. But he told that to his brothers. No wonder his brothers got angry. But you've got the thing here is that what would have happened is that even though the Messiah comes from Judah and the star, and that was pointing to Judah and all that, Numbers 24:17, and Jesus and David out of Judah and all of that. But yet, at the same time, you see, you don't want it from any particular tribe because of the rivalry and all that. So what does God do? But I chose David to be over my people Israel. So what did David do? He took the 10 northern tribes, and then you've got Judah and Benjamin in the south. So David starts out 7 years. He's king in Hebron. 7 years. And then his next 33 years as king, where is it? Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was between the two, so he takes the Jebusite stronghold, conquers that, puts it between them two, brings them all together, puts the ark in the temple. Solomon builds the temple right there. So that's the cohesiveness that keeps the tribes together. See? Very smart. That's all under God. All under God. And notice in verse 16, since today I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I've chosen no city for any tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. My name. Now, for the longest time I thought God's name was specifically just his attributes, his characteristics in that, okay? But John MacArthur says this, God's name signifies infinitely more than his titles or appellations. It represents all that he is. When you say God's name, it represents, yes, his attributes, his character, but it also includes his plans, his decrees, his will, and that. And then Jesus Christ is the greatest name of God. John 17:6, Jesus says, I have manifested your name to those you've given me out of all, whomever it says there. I've manifested your name to those who give me. Everything Jesus did on earth manifested God's name. So what did Jesus say to Philip in John 14:9? Philip said, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And what did Jesus answer? He that has seen me has seen the Father. See, he manifested glory. And then he gets to the high priestly prayer in John 17:4. I have finished the work which you gave me on the earth to do. I have manifested your glory, and now give me the glory I had with you before the world was. Jesus was here. He manifested God's glory then. You know, he is the visible display then of God's name in word and in deed then. Verse 17. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. We've read it in the past. That's 1 Chronicles 22 and 28. 1 Chronicles 22 and 28. Okay? That goes in detail about David there. But he couldn't build it. Why? Because he was a man of war. Remember? But what he did was, he accumulated the materials and God credited to him because it was in his heart. It was in his heart. Verse 18. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. And remember what we said. We've said this many times. But Deuteronomy 12:5, God declares, he told his people to go to the place out of all the tribes which he has chosen to put his name there, and there they should go. So even though God is omnipresent, yet God in his sovereignty can choose a place then where he concentrates his presence, where you go then collectively to meet him, and he'll be there to meet you. And that's the same thing that we should approach worship to. If our worship is God-centered, then God, Jesus spiritually, then should be there, and we worship God in spirit and in truth. Our spirit worshiping with God's spirit, we worship according to God's word, in the name of Jesus, and to God's glory only. That's what it means to worship God in spirit and truth. John 4:24. What does it mean to worship God in spirit and truth? Three things. You worship sola scriptura, according to scripture alone. You worship in the name of Jesus alone. The Puritans' verse of worship was Ephesians 2:18. For by him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, by Jesus. Our access to the throne of God when we meet on Sunday morning is through Jesus to the Father. John 14:6, no one can come unto the Father but by me. Ephesians 2:6, through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So we worship in the name of Jesus only, and then to the glory of God alone. And that's where, you see, we want to make sure that we have that, maintain that tension between God as transcendent, high and lifted up, but also as immanent, that he's near us. So the fear of God is not that servile kind of fear where we're afraid of being damned, but it's an awful fear where we are afraid then to offend our Maker. It's not something like a servant before a master in the sense of, you know, you're afraid of a judgment or that, but it's more of an obedient son before a loving father. But at the same time, he's Father and you are the son. So there's that aspect, yes, where he can chastise you for wrong, that type of thing. So there's a tension that is maintained there. Verse 19, then nevertheless you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he will build the temple in my name. So what is he doing? He's rehearsing there exactly what God said and what has transpired, and he's repeating there what God said. Go to the deep of God's promise and claim whatsoever ye will. The blessing of God will not fail you. His word he will surely fulfill. So now, let's look at verses 20 and 21. Solomon here is saying he is fulfilled. Yes. See, and when we mention the heart, remember the heart now, we're talking about the whole personality of the man, we're talking about the whole inner person, conscience, will, affections, desires, and all of that are in the heart. Okay, the heart, man. And Proverbs 4:23, out of the heart come the issues of life. See. Proverbs 23:7. Abundance of the heart, the man speaks. Heart. And Psalm 119:2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who worship him with what kind of heart? The whole heart. And that's David, totally unreserved. So that's why you have Acts 13:22. It says, David, a man after God's own heart. David's heart knit with God's heart. There was a wholeheartedness, see, to David, unreservedly following David. Oh, God. That's right. God knows. And that's why we pointed out from the beginning the red flags that there were Solomon. See. So what do you do? He's building the temple. But as soon as he builds the temple, then he starts building the palace. And oh, by the way, he marries Pharaoh's daughter and builds a temple for her. Or he goes to sacrifice, and the first place he sacrifices, he goes to the high place at Gibeon in 3:5, but by 3:15, he went to sacrifice after God appeared to him, and what did he do? Well, then he goes to Jerusalem where the tabernacle is, and the ark and the tabernacle, and then he sacrifices there. The ark represents God's presence. Why didn't you go to Jerusalem right away? There's red flags all the way. And then when you know chapter 11, like we've read the last chapter of the novel, you know, we know how it's going to end, or the story's going to end. Well, now we're going through, and yet always have chapter 11 kind of a cloud hanging over everything. It's like Martin Lloyd Jones says, all of God's promises are conditional. Just think of the blessings that would have been Solomon if he would have stayed. But no. And the only reason that we come to later, the only reason that God didn't judge him sooner was because of his father David. He waited till after Solomon's reign. But that was, again, because of David. And why did he even do that when the nation split? See, because, you know, he kept Judah because of David. Yeah. It's just sad thing. Okay. Now, verse 20. So the Lord has fulfilled his word. Here he repeats that again, see, for emphasis. Same thing he says end of verse 15. So I underline that in verse 15, underline that in verse 20. The Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. See. I wrote in the margin here. Promises made, promises kept. God has fulfilled the words that he spoke, and I have filled. I've risen in the place of position of my father David, sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. Now it's interesting, see, he's not patting himself on the back here. There is humility here. It's as God has promised. I'm in the position I am. I built this temple. I did all this, but why? It was all under God. Yeah, God's sovereignty, and as God promised, his word. So I built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. See, and there's that repetition again. It's for the name of the Lord God of Israel. So why do you go to the temple to worship? You see, the whole point is that's where you get to know God even more, know his name and who he is. So that's the same emphasis we should have. We come on Sunday morning. What do we come there for? Okay. We come to give. First of all, we come to give praise to God, glory to God. Well, to do that, and to be accepted by God, we got to know who God is. And then, you know, we get. And then after we get, then we go. We go. He's using, you go through this, there's the eyes. Yes, there's the eyes. But you see, it's as the Lord promised. The Lord has fulfilled his word, which he. And 21, there I made a place for the ark, which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers. He brought them out of the land of Egypt. So there's that connection again. That's why each one of us, it's so important, like I said before, I think in our Christian walk, is have that in mind. Your heritage, see. And the heritage we have of Christians, and when you become a born-again believer, it's your heritage. Connection with the family of God. You're connected all the way back, see, and all of that. And so R.C. Sproul, though dead, still speaks. See? And it's that thread that you can trace back. It's so important to have a heritage as a foundation. Otherwise, you're easily persuaded. You've got no roots, you're easily uprooted and led astray. See? Now, John MacArthur says this, it is not faithful believers who build God's church, but Christ who builds his church through faithful believers. And I say amen. Let me write that down and we're done here. Yeah. And that's why that saying of Tozer means so much to me. God is always previous. In our thinking, everything that happens, God is already there. See, it's because of God that this happens. That should be our mentality. It's through God, through Christ, that we do that, see, on everything. That keeps us humble. That keeps a proper perspective, you see, on who God is, glorifying His name then in all things. So, John Mack, that's my abbreviation for him. It is not faithful believers who build Christ's church, but Christ who builds His church, Matthew 16:18, through faithful believers. So this passage to me then highlights the glory of God, God's greatness, God's covenant keeping, His faithfulness, His grace to His people, and that He's a promise to God. All of those things glorify God in this passage. Spurgeon says, facts about God are the best praise of God. Amen.